I had an interesting exchange with a friend of mine who's always wanting to push the envelope with whether the assembly of the saints should be dialogue, because there is the word dialogome in Greek, where sometimes that's referred to when there's a proclamation of the word going on. But there's also the preaching of the word, which is a different word. And I think it's interesting that, you know, somebody gets about a year of Bible college under the belt and a thesaurus, then whatever the word means one time, that's what it means every other time. So, you know, I was surprised to learn that there are now not only two, but three different ways of salvation, one of them being childbirth. So, hey, go figure. I think you know what I'm talking about. But anyway, as we're kind of in the middle of a series on the doctrines of grace, what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, and now this morning Kurt will be preaching, I think, on God's good gifts, something that, like that. But then the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be trying to at least tie up the Doctrines of Grace series. I thought it would be good to look at part of the other part of the equation, I guess we call it, the doctrine of sanctification. And I heard R.C. Sproul one time mention that's one of the things he wants to ask Paul when he gets to heaven is why sanctification isn't in the golden chain of redemption, you know. But sanctification is basically that lifelong pursuit of maturity and holiness, whereby the believer is more and more, as each minute, day, hour, week, year goes by, conformed into the image of Christ, made more like our Master, more like Jesus. And the text I'm going to be looking at this morning is from Colossians chapter 3, if you want to turn there. And I humbly submit that I'm taking some of this material from teaching by J. Ligon Duncan. Always borrow / steal from the best. So, but I thought those were very good, and there are some other Puritan era writers that are also referenced in this. But Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to begin right away with verse 5 and read through 11. So read along if you would. And I'm still reading from the NIV. It's still my favorite, but Zondervan kind of put the kibosh on any further development because they're now kind of sliding back into what they said they weren't going to do, and that's to egalitarianize the good old NIV. So, in fact, if you go online and look up NIV verses, you have to say, "Oh, I want the 1984 version." So now we're talking. We have a 1611 version of the NIV, and I'm just saddened by it because I basically came to, you know, where I am as far as, you know, doctrinal convictions by reading the NIV, and I love how its English flows without really taking. There's a couple places, you know, we all have issues, but from the NIV, "Put to death, therefore," this is Colossians 3, verse 5, "put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." Now, just a little parenthetical thought here. It seems like this is following almost the classic pattern of the Apostle Paul, where he sets forth some very key, foundational, important doctrinal truths and then follows it with an application. So this is in that application phase of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And when a quote from John Owen, now this was when John Owen was, I believe, the superintendent or what's the highest position in a university? Chancellor, something like that. But listen to this quote, and it's a rhetorical question. "Suppose a man be a true believer, and yet finds himself finds in himself a powerful indwelling sin, leading him captive to the law of it, consuming his heart with trouble, perplexing his thoughts, weakening his soul as to the duties of communion with God, disquieting him as to peace, and perhaps defiling his conscience and exposing him to hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. What shall he do? What shall he take and insist on for the mortification of this sin, lust, distemper, or corruption? So there the great Puritan author John Owen sets forth this question. In other words, suppose someone who's actually a Christian finds himself with what we call besetting sin, or something that he just can't seem to get on top of. What is his recourse? How is he supposed to free himself from this master of sin? And it's interesting. Think about that passage and the audience for whom it was written. We're talking about 15-year-old kids that had never been away from home that are in their first year at Oxford. This is for young men, basically. That was who John was writing to. And so the theme of sanctification, we're going to begin with the idea of conquering or putting to death sinful habits, and they are habits. I'm one of these guys that will, if I'm in a conversation with someone and we start getting rabbit trailed out into psychology and physiological thing, I want to use biblical categories. Are we both Christians? We both believe the Bible. Can we stay with the categories that the Bible gives us? So conquering sinful habits as opposed to an addiction. I know there are some things you can be physically addicted to that you can wean off of, such as, I don't know, like prescription drugs. Right. We know that's an actual physical thing. But a prescription drug isn't one of these sins, is it? It's not something that other people say, oh, I'm addicted to, and then fill in the blanks. What are some sins that we now, sociologically or psychologically, as a culture, call addictions? And Heidi brought up one, pornography. I'm addicted to pornography. What are some other ones we might think of?
They say
Yeah. A kleptomaniac is a 50-cent word that means I'm addicted to stealing. It's just who I am. What's another one that's considered outside of one's control? In other words, let's say you engage in the practice and it's gone to where you just can't help yourself. What are some other things? And you throw them out there. I mean, there's probably a horde of them that I'm not thinking of either. Gambling, right. That's considered an addiction. What about, right. What the Bible calls drunkenness, now we have a technical term for it. It's called alcoholism, and it's supposedly an addiction. Anything else? You think of anything? Addiction to Facebook. Nah, that's not quite. Although there... Yeah, even as early as I believe 1996, I heard an audio essay on the Mars Hill tapes about addictions to virtual realities, where it literally broke up marriages. They were more faithful to their online virtual spouse, who could have been a man or a woman, because you know it's anonymous, than they were to their actual spouse. But they called it they were saying, well, this is an addiction. Okay. So we're clear. There are those sins that the Bible names as sins that we've tried to sterilize and put in our bright, shiny, secular future. Everything's aluminum or anodized or stainless. And yet, is it true or not? Conquering sin is a mark of spiritual maturity. And there can be really no growth in Christ without the conquering of sin. Back about, 23, 24 years ago, there was a movement within dispensational churches and dispensationalism that engendered what eventually became known as the lordship controversy. Does anyone know, familiar with that at all? It's probably not much on our radar, because when we confess Jesus is Lord, we mean everything, including up to and including everything. Cosmos, stars, quasars, bacteria, mold in basements, sin, armies, governments, but especially Lord of Christian. But I don't even like saying especially of, because that seems to say, well, the real priority's here. The rest of the stuff, ancillary. Well, it's all one, as it were. But the lordship controversy basically said this, that if a man, let's say at the time John MacArthur was at the right in the middle of the fray defending biblical theology, and these guys were saying, when John MacArthur preaches repentance for the believer as being necessary, he's adding a work to a salvation that we believe is by faith alone. Therefore, we reject that, and it's just faith. So what's immediately, I'm getting some what shaking of heads. Are you kidding me? What's wrong with that assessment? I mean, we believe salvation is by justification, is by faith alone. You try to add a work to your justification as a basis for your justification. Paul says you've been cut off from Christ. You're not in him. You can't do it. But they're saying that repentance is a work. Is that true? Anybody? What? No. Good answer. Good. Or Jesus. Sunday school answer. No, it's not true.
Didn't ever talk about repentance, right? He didn't tell people to repent.
You're assuming we get sarcasm, John. Right. What was the first message? I mean, Book of Mark, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.
Repentance is not in its total form, but it is simply an acknowledgement of sin, which is not a word. I mean, it's just, it's not words or anything by any means.
Right. In fact, Paul, in a couple of different places, has prayed that God may grant them repentance. I think in the first letter of the Corinthians, in one of the pastoral epistles to Timothy, I believe, where he talks about praying that God would grant repentance. Now, that being said, we also believe that when you use a word like salvation, you're encompassing a lot of different terms within that. And some of those would be the things that we're talking about in the last couple Sundays, about the acknowledgement of your total depravity before the Lord, your acknowledgement of God's kingly sovereignty over your life, your acknowledgement of the effectual call that God has put on your life, and the acknowledgement of his lordship, and all of those things. So even encompassed within the word salvation is repentance, is faith, is sanctification, and all of those things. But within systematic theology, we do have categories that as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we come up with some conclusions. So where the Roman Catholics and some others make the mistake is conflating justification and sanctification together. But we in no way want to say that you can be justified before the Lord and give no thought to the holiness of God or your own personal holiness. And some have taken that pendulum. Mid and late 19th century in America, the holiness churches. Some were the Pentecostal holiness, but really I'm thinking more of the Nazarene, Wesleyan, where it was all about personal holiness because they didn't believe there was an effectual call of God. That's in 2 weeks. Next week is limited atonement, but the irresistible grace or effectual call, it's all general. And if you choose to be in the covenant, guess what? You can also choose to be out of it. And what puts you out of it will be your own personal sin. But that's, again, that's confusing some of the issues, I believe. But back to what, conquering sin as a mark of maturity. And I'm assuming there that as believers, we actually desire spiritual maturity. It's something that if we're really one of God's, we should be thinking in our hearts, You know, I don't want to stay in this place, whatever this place is. In fact, if someone has a too great a satisfaction about their own spiritual progress and say, I'm happy here, I would be pretty concerned about that person. I'm thinking, man, how many solid Christians have I known personally who would confess to me, oh, man, I'm made more and more aware of my own tendency. I got a quote a little later by Robert Murray M'Cheyne, a Scottish Presbyterian, died before he was 30. But this guy was, wow, the more I know of God, the more I know of me, and what I see I don't like. I want to crucify that old self. So without the desire for maturity, there's not going to be the growth in maturity. And if the heart is wrong, well, everything that proceeds from that heart is wrong too. Remember, Jesus taught, from the overflow or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. People's actions are bellwethers to what they really are down deep. I love, well, they didn't mean that, or yeah. And we don't want to concentrate on these details, but we're looking at the heart, and we're going, man, look at these details. They're just, it's all over the place, you know. Whatever it is, because it always your actions demonstrate who you really are. And in addition, it's important to think properly and accurately about what it means to become a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. And then I think that's how Paul starts off this letter to the Colossians. He insists, first of all, that there are two things about ourselves that we need to know and acknowledge before we begin this work of sanctification, which is, I believe, sanctification is a cooperative venture between a Christian and God. I don't believe regeneration is. I think that is salvation is of the Lord. But I also believe that the Bible teaches that these commands, these admonishments from Paul to Christians are something that we, as believers, as being now renewed in our minds, we now have the ability to put off old things, which is where we started with verse 5. So, think about how he started this chapter. He says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. I'm also reminded how much this reminds me of Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes the same type of argument. You know, if you have been united to Christ and baptized into his body, you're also now raised with him to new life. And even have baptism as that water baptism, the picture of, you know, down and up. You've been dead, now you're alive. You've been united to Christ by faith. And so therefore, you've died to sin. That's what Paul just said, for you died. And these are, obviously, he doesn't mean physical death. He means the spiritual death. You died to your old way of life. So he says, we died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. As a consequence of this, we are to seek the things that are above, where Christ sits at God's right hand. We are to live, in a sense, above the fray and mundaneness, which we would consider not unimportant, but as far as having your focus being not on just the next day and just the acquisition of wealth, all these things. When Paul uses earthly things, he's not talking about like the non-physical world. What he means is the prioritization of God's kingdom. In other words, kind of what we were doing yesterday, how many of us got paid for working at the Harlins yesterday? I didn't. So I'm raising my hand going, no, wait, not me. No, we didn't make anything. Right. We did it because it's the right thing to do. It's a good thing. We're serving the Lord. We're, you know, serving Christ through serving others. And yet, the whole day involved messing around with things of the earth. Trees and dead branches and dirt and burnout barns. Those are all things of the earth. That's not what Paul means by don't think about earthly things. He's saying think about all these kingdom principles, all the things he had just taught in the first two chapters of Colossians, which is one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's just so rich. We are to know who we are and what is true of us. So this is kind of setting forth what we would call the positive aspects of sanctification. The reality of your union with Jesus, the reality of who Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The work of atonement is over. We're going to look at that next week in the sermon. The high priest always had to keep working. And he always had to keep working. And now, we've been justified by faith. There's a rest that we have in Christ. But there's also a negative side to sanctification. And Paul wants us to appreciate that unless we know what not to do, there's really no use in telling us what we should do. And there's an old King James word. We were kind of joking about the King James Bible this morning. But there's an old King James word that's used in this passage, and it's called mortify or mortification. Does anyone know? You can kind of do your word usage, some Latin roots. What does mort mean?
Dead.
Right. And to add IFY to that, or mortify your flesh, means to make dead. Or mortification is the process of making dead. And so the negative side means putting sin to death. And this is a duty of every Christian. Now, I talk about resting in Christ, and I mean that in a very real sense, where you're not going to be up all night wondering whether it's possible for a sinner like you to be saved. I'm not really getting that from most of my interactions with young Christians. It's the other way around. Say, I'm not worried about it. You know, God. It's almost like God grades on a scale now in the New Covenant. Oh, no. It's not that. But John Owen also said this: kill sin or it will kill you. Kill a sin or a part of a sin every day. This is part of sanctification. And he's indicating that this is a serious issue here. So what is it that Paul's telling us in Colossians to do? Well, first of all, he exposes the reality of what we are. There's a general point that needs to be made if we're going to be serious about dealing with sin. And that is, I need to face up to the reality of ongoing sin. I mean, John makes the same point in 1 John, writing to Christians, saying, if any of you says that you are without sin, you're a liar. It's not true. How many of us go a half an hour without sin? Okay, 15 minutes. I'm kidding. 5 minutes. 10 seconds. I mean, the reality is that we still are in this body. We've been delivered from the reign of sin. Sin is not our master. But we have not yet been delivered from the presence of sin. Does that ring true? The reality is there. We don't have to obey our master. But what about its presence? I mean, I confess that even in my own life, even with these two, the baby and the kid being in the house, oh man, talk about we call those a sanctifying experience, right? Oh God, teach me patience. Good, you're going to have a couple kids in your house. Remember what that was like? Yeah. Remember having to do that? Heidi's good at it. But are you hiding the stuff? No, you're just not. You don't even think of those terms. But there is indeed a constant struggle, though, that is within our own flesh, and he calls it. It's within us as the flesh as the flesh lusts or wages war with the soul. There's a spiritual war that's going on in the innermost part of our being. And so we need to look at sin in a personal and particular way. And we all acknowledge, and this is interesting. If you look at what the Muslim believes about sin, to the Muslim, all sin is particular and personal. They look at sin as being those areas that you have broken the law. Christians look at sin, just like 2 weeks ago, total depravity. Our whole being is bound in sin. Without Christ, we rebel, we shake our fist at God, we use our free will to break his law and to do it with impunity and suppress the truth and all that kind of thing. So here's kind of the pendulum back to the middle, though. When it comes to us as Christians, we do need to be aware, not only aware, but acknowledging, like Dave said, a simple acknowledgement of the fact that there are specific sins to which we're given to. In Jeffrey Satinover's book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth, as part of a subset, he did a Bible study on idolatry in Israel and the propensity to sin in those ways. And he pointed out how habitual, remember going back to what kind of we started with, not addictions, but habits of sin, how habitual the sin was of idol worship to Israel. It's one of the reasons that they kept going back to the Baals or the Asherah poles. Hello. It was fun. It was pleasurable. Now, it was destructive. Just like today, homosexuality is it doesn't produce life. It destroys the body. It goes far beyond what our bodies are capable of handling. And it hurts people. There's disease that attends to it. The same thing. But it's a habit. You get used to a certain level of pleasure or a certain level of giving yourself over to sin. Then it becomes easier the next time. You keep stepping into it. And before you know it, you're like the bird trapped in the cage. I don't even need to fly anymore. I have all the food. I should tell that fable, but that's for a later time. But anyway, this idea of propensity, he used an example that at face value sounded a little weird, but he said, you know, people will say, well, this is just who I am, like the kleptomaniac, the porn addict or whatever. This is who I am. Kind of deal with it. And he made the case, and then later on I read in one of Doug Wilson's blogs, the same thing is true. Let's acknowledge that there is a propensity towards certain sin. Does that now negate where the Bible says you shouldn't engage in that sin? Well, of course not. What if let's just, hypothetically, let's say I am given to overeating. What do you say? I'm given to someone, right. Well, I am. Thank you very much. Marry up. That's my advice. All you young men. Let's say I'm given to overeating, right? Now, does the Bible call that a sin? Well, yeah. It's not wise. It's something I shouldn't do. If I'm given to overeating, does that mean that I therefore must be an overeater? What do you think? No. Can I take that propensity and treat it in the light of being crucified with Christ? Yeah. We have to. What if you are a kleptomaniac? You got in the habit of, when you were a little kid, you got away with it two or three times, candy in the aisle, and it's become a habit. Well, so you're given to that. In a sense, that's the biblical language of being given over to a particular sin. Does that mean you have to steal? Of course not. No. Yeah, John.
I think too, today it's common to want to go to, you know, I'm genetically inclined to these things, and whether it's, you can run the whole gamut of overeating through homosexuality, whatever. So it's almost as if we find that you're genetically predisposed to these, then there's an excuse. You've relieved the person of accountability.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying that there aren't variations in that, there certainly are.
Right.
But we're all genetically
inclined
towards sin.
That's right.
So if you want to take any one of those, then every human on the face of the earth uses the same excuse, and you just nullify the whole notion of sin.
Right. Right.
The world wants to believe that it's not my fault.
Right.
And not be my fault, but I'm not trying to do it. If I choose to try and do something about it and fail, what's the big deal? Because it's not my fault. Whatever it is.
Right, because remember, it's who I am.
Yeah, whatever. Homosexuality, it's, you know, if it's a. If it's predisposed and whatever. And it's been just in my lifetime that attitude has become more apparent and more published with regard to, you know, some of the publications that you read and some of the things that you see, particularly television and appeal to the young people, younger people, that it tries to put them in that boat where they can attest to, it's not my fault, and bring everybody together and make them try and accept the fact that, well, you know, whatever happens, happens.
Right. And then, and part of, as an extension, then normalizing that which ought to be shameful, something that also are called. Yeah, Heidi.
Or your condition because of what happened to you as a child. You know, to, I have to act this way because I can't because I was abused.
Right, right. It always. Yeah, it takes the where the Bible puts the responsibility on the creature to obey the Lord. Now the creature says, well, no, I'm going to kind of hand that off to something else.
Well, the serpent said.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Or my family said, or my preacher said, or my, you know, whoever.
Yeah.
Not my family, but somebody else.
Right. Yeah, so we need to look and be honest, starting with ourselves. I mean, it was rightly said that we, you know, of all the people in the world, I know myself the most. I'm more aware of me. Now, even in a Christian, the heart is still, there's a tendency to deceive. We don't want to be self-deceived. It's a bad place to be in. J.C. Ryle, in his very famous volume called Holiness, he begins with a statement to this effect. He says, he who would make great strides in holiness must first consider the greatness of sin. And J.C. Ryle was a bishop in the Church of England towards the end of the 19th century. I'm sure he's doing 360s. He was merely reflecting what Anselm of Canterbury had written in the Middle Ages in a dialogue between himself and a character named Basso. Anselm was attempting to answer the question, why did God become man? That was a great issue. And he's kind of answering this in a hypothetical fashion with a fictional character. And one point in this work, Anselm utters the famous line, you have not yet considered the gravity of sin. So because he was reluctant to recognize our need for salvation, then Basso was unable to see why the Lord Jesus Christ had to become incarnate in order to save his people. The problem was indeed sin and the depth and gravity of it. It's been that way since the garden, and it remains so to this day. So what Anselm and John Owen and Bishop Ryle and all these guys are saying is that our hearts need to be exposed by God's Spirit, God's Word, to reveal the extent of sin's ravages upon us. It's kind of like an MRI machine. It goes deeper and better and more qualitatively than an X-ray. I mean, people that have cancer usually don't know when they get it, but an MRI machine can expose what we can't see on the outside. In the same way, we may think everything's fine and dandy until the light of God's Word, as illuminated by the Spirit, brings those things to mind. And that can't take place unless we're desiring maturity, unless we're willing to place ourselves under the authority of God's Word as believers. And again, I would be very concerned about someone who was satisfied with where they're at with Christ. I remember meeting someone a long time ago, and they're trying to turn the conversation over to, you know, good stuff, theology, and I was just cut off at the knees by the statement, well, Jesus loves me. That's really all I need to know. Oh, okay. Hey, how do you recover from that? That's a bomb right there. And here's another example. If you get bitten by a snake, one of the best things you can do is kill that snake and take it to the doctor so you can get the right antidote. So in a sense, when we're looking at sin, unless we can identify the sins that we're personally culpable of and guilty of, we won't really know what the remedy is. Sin has a hold on us in ways that sometimes we refuse to acknowledge, and we may be in denial about it. So we must begin by facing our sins. And I'll close with this, and we can discuss further. Remember, I mentioned Robert Murray McShane. Remember, our dear friend Dennis Hoskins, please continue to pray for him. But he would reference Robert Murray McShane quite a bit. I think it's McShane. You don't really say the C. But he was a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister. Died before he reached 30. They published his diary posthumously. He said this: "I have begun to realize that the seeds of every known sin still linger in my heart." Wow. The seeds of every known sin are still here. The propensity to do that which is unspeakable. And he's saying, even as a believer, the seeds are still there. So you want to dig those out, root them out, get rid of them. And this is the point of advance. When we know this, when we understand this, that we're still given to a propensity to do that which is wicked. Paul says, "In my flesh dwells no good thing." That is, in my sinful nature, there's nothing good in that. And then we'll probably be looking at Romans 6 and Romans 7 later on with this. But once our eyes have been opened, just like when a doctor diagnoses a disease properly, we come to understand what it is. So when things get serious and we know the truth, even if it hurts. I mean, if I'm sick, I want to know it as early as possible. And the cure might hurt, but the cure saves life. And so it's going to hurt. Just like whenever you put the old man to death. I'm just reminded of the old Guardian song, "This Old Man, He Plays One-on-One." That's why we need each other. We need the church. We need Christ. We need His Word. If we try to tackle this just by ourselves, it's not gonna happen. So, any comments or questions before we close today? I know we're just kind of starting on this, but I don't know. It's kind of it didn't finish the teaching, so it's kind of on a sad note. You know, wow, I'm my propensity is bad, even to this day. Okay, well, let's go ahead and be dismissed. Leave it at that. And not sure what we're going to be doing next week for family study. Not 100%. Kurt will be, Lord willing, bringing that. But thank you very much.